Amen. Wonderful truths. Thank you, team, children, in first through third. At this time, you are dismissed to your classes. And we have a memory verse that we've been learning together for the month of January that speaks very wonderfully to the truth that we just sang about. So why don't we say that verse together? We jumped ahead a little bit there. Do we have that memory verse? There we go. We do have it. Wonderful. All right. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." John 3:3. Very good. Thank you. I like how this morning when we were beginning, John asked one of our worship leaders up here, he asked, "Is everyone wide awake?" I needed that this morning, John. Thank you. Because I don't know about y'all, but sometimes I am really feeling tired. Anyone else in here? Or maybe anyone else at home really feeling tired this morning? I want to give you just a very brief and broad generalization of a typical day in the Lenhart home. Now, please, don't hold my feet to the fire on this. This is a broad generalization. There are nine of us. A typical day in the Lenhart home begins around 4 a.m. with morning routines that help build endurance and capacity for the unknown that Sheila and I both know will inevitably be part of whatever appears on our calendars. At the beginning of each day, the calendars look so beautiful, but the calendars are sleeping. They're not awake. Life is awake and it's alive. And so very rarely do we have a day go just as neatly as it looks on that beautifully color-themed, well-planned-out, and nice-looking calendar. So for Sheila and I, this 4 to 6 a.m. window, this is where prayer happens, where study and exercise and personal refreshment happens. And 4 a.m. quickly turns to around 6 a.m. when the first children in our home begin to stir. 6 to 7 a.m. is usually all about kids getting ready, listening to them argue over bathrooms while pouring their cereal and milk on the floor, debating about what time they should be leaving for school that day. Rarely do they ever come to an agreement about what time they should be leaving to school on that day. 7 to 8 is typically transportation to various locations where we're all going to spend a good portion of our days. And around 8 a.m. to 3 p.m., it's all about being in the places that we're supposed to be and doing the things that we're supposed to be doing in those places. 3 to 9 then is usually about splitting up and driving all over Lancaster County to be involved in all sorts of different activities. And at 6 p.m., some of the kids are beginning bedtime routines and cool-down routines. Others start around 8 or later, and still others, we have no idea when they go to bed because we are actually asleep before they do. If Sheila and I are in bed and asleep around 9, that is a glorious day. Wonderful. We often see 10 or later, however, and that is late, so the 4 a.m. alarm often looms large. And the next day, all of those activities begin again. Now, again, that is a very basic, broad, general characterization of our day-to-day schedules. And to be honest, even in a large family with so much activity, it can feel at times mundane or like we're just going through the motions. I don't always see, nor do I revel in the purpose of what we are doing. And I often question the who, what, where, why, when, and hows that are a part of our daily lives. I know it's not meaningless, but shouldn't it be more fulfilling? The Lord has sustained us, but joy is sometimes missing in the muck and the mire of our daily life. Why do I always feel so tired, run down, worn out? Can anyone else relate? Is anyone else also tired of always being so tired? Has anyone else wondered, is it going to be this hard forever? In today's encounter, Jesus is about to wake and shake some of his disciples out of their common, ordinary, mundane, weary, and tired lives, inviting them into something that has a far greater intention and purpose. And as disciples of Jesus today, we need regular reminders and rehearsals of the joy and abundance that is available in every single part and parcel of our lives, because Jesus is present with us in every single part and parcel of our lives. Our encounter today happens on an ordinary day with a few regular guys and a regular crowd who have gathered around the lake. The men have finished up after a long, hard, and unproductive night shift. They were tired, they were empty, they were worn out and run down until Jesus shows up and transforms everything. So our question today, as we turn to Luke chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there now, Luke chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 today, and one of the questions that we're going to explore in this text is, what can one of Jesus' encounters with his first disciples teach us about the nature of true discipleship? Why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11. Before we read, I'll pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. This is exactly what we need right now. It's exactly what we need all the time. The world will tell us that we need many different things, Father, but this is our daily bread, and this is enough to nourish us and sustain us for all the things that you have placed before us. And so we come to your text today with hungry hearts, with open minds, with hands that are ready to work and to bring you glory. Help us to be doers of the word. Help us to be hearers of the word also. Lord, let us take what we learn from this place and apply it in our lives so that we might be better at reflecting Jesus to those that you've brought into our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Luke 5, 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated. Thank you. Lake Gennesaret is the same as the Sea of Galilee. So when you hear Lake Gennesaret, think Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret is a clue to the reader or the hearer of God's word that gives us insight into what region around the Sea of Galilee Jesus is visiting. You can see it on the map behind me. Jesus has moved. He's moved to a place where a large crowd would come to gather and hear him teach. This follows the end of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus had just said that he must continue to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the outer towns too, for that is what he was sent to do. No surprise to us then that along a lake where there is fishing and there are homes, that there would also be boats and commercial fishermen would be present, and that some of them would be cleaning up from a long night of fishing. We've just been invited at the beginning of our text to imagine with our minds what day-to-day life in Judea along the Galilean coastline may have looked like. At this point, the people present who will take center stage in this encounter, they would not have been considered Jesus's disciples yet. He was not yet officially their rabbi. They were not yet his followers. They had, however, already encountered his teaching and the power of his ministry. In chapter 4, Jesus had healed Simon's mother and had performed many other healings in the region of Capernaum, which we saw on the map. It's directly northeast of Gennesaret. And though they knew about Jesus, they did not know who he truly was. They did not know the scope and the nature of his ministry. It was still all very much a mystery to these men. So perhaps we can entertain a bit of surprise, maybe even shock, when Jesus decides to climb on to one of their boats. It's a boat that did not belong to him. The owner of the boat is a man with the birth name of Simon. Later, Jesus would change his name to Peter, or Cephas, and you can see how all that works on the screen behind me. So Jesus gets onto Simon's boat, and it's not just that he gets onto the boat. The text actually tells us that he gets onto the boat and commandeers it, directing Simon to push out into the water, just a bit further offshore. Now, imagine this. Today we have all of these fancy amplification devices. So I speak into this little thing that's next to my mouth, and you can all hear me very, very well. Now, I won't have our folks in the back turn it off because it'll affect our folks online. But if they were to turn it off, and I were to come over here, and I were to just speak to this crowd right here, and there was no amplification, how well would y'all be able to hear me over here? Not so well, right? It just doesn't work that way. However, when I stand up here with the modern amplification devices that we have, even if this was turned off and I were to speak out to the crowd, you'd all be able to hear. My sound waves travel this way. One of the things that's interesting about the waves that come from our voices is that they actually deflect or reflect off the water. This is why Jesus gets out onto the boat and pushes a little bit offshore, because a large crowd had gathered. And so better to speak to a large crowd by backing up and allowing the water to amplify one's voice and spread it out so that the whole crowd could hear. Jesus is going to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and then he is going to demonstrate the power and the fruit of that good news. And here is Simon, just patient enough, at the end of a very long and unproductive day, evening actually, he worked the night shift, to let Jesus take his fishing boat back out onto the water. Now, the nets are already in the process of being cleaned, as our text tells us. This amplifies the reality that this is indeed an inconvenience to Simon. It's an inconvenience that Jesus is going to use to transform and redirect many lives. Friends, if we think that the place that we live is boring, sometimes we do. Do you ever feel that way? I hear that a lot. When I was young, I used to think that. I just want to get out of here. Sometimes we think the places that we live are boring. But maybe, perhaps, we could reimagine how Jesus might want to work through us in the places where he has planted us right now in this season. Gennesaret, you see, is not just a place. It's a place where Jesus is present in power. He is present in power in our daily places as well. Amen? Amen? Amen. And if we think that our common everyday possessions are simple utilities to keep us productive and busy, reimagine how any possession might be used of God to amplify the message of the gospel in another person's life. The boat, friends, is not just a boat. It is a tool. It's a tool that Jesus uses to amplify the message of the gospel. And friends, the possessions that we have been given by God can be used of him in the same manner as well. And then let me tell you about the one where this guy that you just met a few days ago, who is starting to become your friend, shows up at your place of employment one morning after a long day's work and tries to tell you how to do your job. Oh, and this person happens to be a carpenter, and you're a fisherman. How do you think that would go over? Verse 4, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." There's an exclamation mark there. "But at your word, I'll lower the net." Now we might imagine here that Simon is losing his patience. He was willing to help to a point, but he and his business partners had been hard at work all night long. And the direction that Jesus gives in verse 4, it's actually plural, meaning that Jesus intends for Simon and all of the disciples, future disciples who are present with him, to participate in fulfilling his request. Not just Simon, but now Simon has to get all of his colleagues and employees on board with the request. The exclamation marks here give us insight to how Simon is feeling. He's already surrendered his vessel to Jesus. Jesus stepped on his boat, used it to proclaim the gospel, and now he's telling him, take it out even further and put down your nets. Nets that were just a few moments ago being cleaned. How much more would Jesus ask? This is a moment of foreshadowing, friends, to the cost of true discipleship. Not just our places, not just our possessions. Discipleship involves our professions, our livelihoods, all of us surrendered and offered up to the Master's call. A life of obedience. First, Simon rebuffs. "Master, we worked all night and caught nothing." Quickly, he reconsiders his reluctance. And it's a reminder to us that we are sometimes reluctant to give to Jesus what already rightfully belongs to him. You see, in the right hands, in the hands of Jesus, our places and our possessions are filled with purpose. And our profession becomes as a field ripe for the harvest. All places become opportunities where we can proclaim the gospel. All possessions become tools for God's glory. All of our professions then, fields of ministry to love, to care, to train, equip, and even redirect all of those who God brings in to our paths. This is life in the hands of Jesus, surrendered to him. So, what does a carpenter from Nazareth know about commercial fishing on the Galilean Sea? Well, much more than any of his future disciples could have ever imagined. Look at verse 6. When they had done this, in other words, when they had followed Jesus' instructions, they caught so many fish that their nets started to tear. So they motioned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they were about to sink. A moment of minor inconvenience after a long and unproductive night has been transformed by Jesus into a bursting and bountiful catch, one that overwhelms not just one boat, but two. Friends, most of our days are filled with compounding moments of normal. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, now, honestly, there are seasons where I long for a normal day. I'm in a season of those, of that right now. I would just love to have a normal day. It's been a while. But when I look back over the course of the year, most of my days are filled with compounding moments of normal. And it can be very easy to fall into the trap of autopilot, just going through the motions, sometimes even losing our focus and our awareness. Watch, because the more predictable things become in our lives, the less attentive we come to be. Did you ever notice that? When things become so predictable that we can count on it, we tend to be less attentive of it or appreciative of it. When the moments of our days are surrendered to Jesus, things are rarely predictable and rarely go as we plan. With this kind of intentionality, attentiveness, purpose, and focus, what presents as a disruption or an inconvenience, like Jesus telling his disciples to get their nets again, put them back in the boats, and push your boats way out into the waters and try to fish one more time, what presents as a disruption or an inconvenience is going to give way to an opportunity to bless, to share the gospel, to provide ministry or care, or to give a word of encouragement. A redirection in our morning routine or an unexpected traffic in our morning commute becomes an opportunity for praise and prayer rather than complaint or despair. Have you ever heard that before? I was challenged by a podcast I listened to a few weeks ago to rethink how I encounter traffic. Because normally I encounter traffic as a great inconvenience, one that the Lord's using to grow my patience. But he said, imagine if that temporary pause and unexpected inconvenience of traffic becomes more time for you to spend intentionally with Jesus rather than complaining or despairing. Arriving late then for a meeting becomes an opportunity to express our humility, to revel in our lowliness, to ask for forgiveness, and to reiterate how much we value our colleagues' time, their understanding, and their flexibility. See a change in perspective when things are surrendered to Jesus. The report that we spent all night working on to deliver in class. Yeah, the one that failed to meet our teacher's expectations that ended up with a bad grade, that one becomes an opportunity for us to learn and to grow and to develop as researchers and writers and learners and better public speakers. That cell phone or tablet or laptop that was once a distraction or an instrument used to engage with perhaps sinful activities, now in the hands of Jesus, it becomes a tool for discipleship. Instead of turning it on to distract ourselves, we now turn it on for the purpose of engaging God's word, listening to uplifting podcasts, journaling about the wonders of God in our daily lives, and sending encouraging messages or prayers to others in need. A profession that we had been using just to pay the bills becomes more than a profession. We now view it as a field filled with people to be loved, cared for, and ministered to. Imagine the surprise on the business person's face. You know, the one that you've talked to every week for the last 3 years, when tomorrow, before you end your conversation with them, you ask if there's any way you could be keeping them in prayer this week. What? Casual conversations about sports and the weather or what we did where and whatever might be happening in the wild west of American politics turns into truly seeing and relating to other people. We grow as listeners. We grow as learners. And more importantly, we grow in our ability to love others and see others and get to know other people in the same manner that Jesus did. What makes other people smile? Have you ever thought about that? The people you work with every day? The people you rub shoulders with that you see so often? What disappoints them? What motivates them and why? Who has inspired them and why has that person inspired them? I wonder what the hard things are in their lives. What are the things that are keeping them up at night? Did you ever ask any of your coworkers these questions? Friends? What things are good in their lives? What brings them joy? I wonder if they have anyone to turn to when things are unraveling. Who do they talk to about spiritual matters? Have they ever even considered spiritual matters? Friends, learning to slow down, to pay attention, and to really think about others, it's a discipline, and it's one that is essential. It's an essential component of our spiritual growth and our apprenticeship to Jesus. This is the example of Jesus in every encounter in his ministry. He truly sees people. He truly knows people right where they are at. Our lives are very full, and all of the moments are spent with Jesus, every one of them, whether we acknowledge them or not, because he is always with us. Jesus is never boring. Friends, I promise you that. I can promise you one thing from this stage this morning in this message. I promise you this. Life with Jesus, when fully surrendered to him, is never boring. The only time my life gets boring is when I take my eyes off Jesus. That's when my life gets boring. Life surrendered to him, not boring. He's always working. This means that every moment of our lives is filled up with potential and purpose and intentionality, because that's how God works. This is not just about fishing in this encounter. It's a fish story, but it's a different kind of fish story. Have we paid attention to the ways that he has filled up and is filling up our nets? I'm coming to learn, friends, and I say I'm coming to learn because it has been a process. I'm coming to learn that discipleship is largely about learning to pay attention to what God is doing. My goodness, in my life I've missed so much just because I failed to pay attention. Discipleship is about learning to pay attention to what God is doing in the places he has planted us, with the possessions he has given us, in the professions that he has designed and prepared uniquely for us. It's no accident that we do what we do. God's prepared our professions uniquely for us. Sometimes, yes, I know, we are just paying the bills. I get it. But that's not the greater purpose and intention behind what he's called us to do. In this account, in this encounter, Jesus takes some men who would soon be his disciples out into the waters, and he does something so marvelous with them that they can't help but pay attention to it. And as we learn to pay attention to what Jesus is doing, this is how he works. He gently guides us and teaches us how to respond appropriately to the things that he's doing in our lives. Watch this. This is exactly where Peter's going to go. Look at verse 8. Peter sees Jesus do this miraculous thing, turning the mundane into the supernatural. In verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's a common cycle for disciples. We doubt or we question God. God does something big and miraculous, and our initial doubt then gives way to embarrassment. We feel shame and doubt about our worthiness to even be one of his disciples, to even be in his presence. Look at what Simon tries to do in this moment. He tries to push Jesus away. Is Jesus leaving? No. No, I love that about Jesus. Simon sees his lack of faith as a source of shame. He tries to dismiss Jesus, erroneously thinking that by Jesus leaving, his shame will somehow be relieved. Friends, that's not how Jesus works. Jesus, on his part, you never see him try to dismiss Simon. Never. In fact, very soon, he's going to call Simon one of his disciples. Because, friends, what we come to learn in the Gospels is that imperfect people like Simon Peter are the exact kinds of people that God is prepared to know and to follow Jesus. I'm going to say something that I hope we all know to already be true. But if not, I'm just going to remind us all because I need to hear it too. There are no perfect disciples. Amen? We all better say amen to that. There are no perfect disciples. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to fall short. We're all going to have our moments. Sometimes those moments are going to be in traffic, by the way. Sometimes they're going to be in the disrupted morning routine that we love so much, but sometimes gets disrupted. All of us have a bit of Simon in us. And a good lesson for Jesus' disciples to learn is that there is a place where all of our guilt and all of our shame can be relieved, and it is exactly where Simon Peter has put himself. That's where all of our shame, that's where all of our guilt can be relieved, right at the feet of Jesus. And that's where he is. He's addressing Jesus as Lord, but now there's this much more intimate title, Master. Master. And here at the feet of Jesus, we have an expression of great faith, an expression that's filled up with humility, with confession, with repentance. And I say that, church, these are three friends that travel together in the Christian life. They're important friends that travel together. Peter doesn't know, he doesn't see, he doesn't understand how this posture and attitude are an expression of his faith, but Jesus knows. Jesus sees. This is the moment that God has prepared for Jesus to find some of his closest friends and ministry partners, his very first disciples, a bunch of weary and tired, imperfect fishermen who had no idea that on this fateful morning, after a very unproductive night of work, that their lives were going to be forever transformed. And isn't that just how Jesus works? At the moment when it feels most hopeless, and we recognize the presence of Jesus, he shows up and does something incredible. Now watch the response in verse 9. For Peter and all who were with him were astonished. Another word there could be awestruck at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's business partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people." So when they had brought their boats to the shore, they left everything and followed him. From the other accounts, we also know that Peter's brother Andrew was present as well. And in this single encounter, Jesus transforms all of their perspectives on this business of fishing. You see, friends, when submitted to Jesus, fishing is about so much more than just catching fish. Here's how this works. When submitted to Jesus, financial work is about so much more than just money. When submitted to Jesus, farming is about so much more than just soil and seed. When submitted to Jesus, pharmaceuticals are about so much more than just medicine. When submitted to Jesus, nursing is about so much more than just caring for those who are sick or recovering from a surgery. When submitted to Jesus, education is about so much more than just teaching. When our professions and our possessions and our places are submitted to Jesus, we see them through him to the people that God has planted before us to love and care for. The disciples are awestruck. They're astonished. Peter didn't feel equipped. He had just felt the conviction and the grief of sin. Doesn't matter. Jesus intends to use him anyway. And instead of leaving, like Peter had asked him to, Jesus draws Peter and his colleagues in even closer. Simon wants him to leave. Peter says, Jesus says, you're going to follow me. As it turns out, friends, that wily carpenter was the best fisherman present in this encounter. He cast his net, and his catch was great. And the men that he caught in this encounter, they would not only follow him, it says that they leave everything, they left everything, and they followed him. Not only did they leave everything and they followed him, but they became the first leaders and the pillars of the early church that Jesus was going to establish. Now, reflecting on this encounter, there was one commentator that wrote this. He said, a fisherman catches living fish to kill and eat them. That's a pretty simple way of defining what a fisherman does. He catches living fish to kill and eat them. But Jesus catches dead fish and gives them new life. That's the transformation of our professions in the hands of Jesus. Because the places that we go every day are filled with people, and those people matter to Jesus. The possessions that we have been given to us by God, and he cares about how we steward them and use them for his glory. And the professions that we have been placed in have been designed uniquely for our gifts and abilities and talents. And within those professions, there are also people, many, many people who Jesus loves and cares for. And we should too. There's lots of dead fish that need new life. And Jesus' disciples have been called to be fishers of people. Now, Peter and the other disciples, they have three qualities that we see in the text that make for faithful disciples. And these are good qualities for us to consider as disciples of Jesus today. The first is this: we see that they've found themselves both humbled and awestruck at the feet of Jesus. Where are we in relationship to Jesus? Are we still humbled? Are we still in awe of what he's done, of what he's given us, of what we've been promised, the inheritance that's been kept for us, and the faithfulness of God that we sang about this morning so gloriously? Are we still in awe? Then also, they are willing. They are willing to follow him. They're available. They're attentive to what's been done. How could they not be? Both of the boats were sinking. They needed to be attentive. And they're willing. The text said they leave everything and follow him, whatever the cost. Where are we? Maybe we're available today, but not as attentive as we need to be as disciples. Maybe we're available and attentive, but you know that willingness thing? Oh, it's scary. It's really scary. Notice that Jesus says to Simon Peter in the text, don't be afraid. He knows that it's scary. And it's costly too, friends. Discipleship is costly. These disciples are available, they're attentive, and they're willing, whatever the cost. And then finally, they leave everything and follow Jesus because they're hungry for a new kind of fish and a new kind of fishing. And I would ask us today as disciples of Jesus, do we share their hunger? When we think about our places, when we think about our possessions, when we think about the professions that we're in, do we share this same hunger that his disciples show in the text? The nature of true discipleship is learning to pay attention to how our places, possessions, and professions are about far more than just where we live, what we have, and what we do. When submitted to Jesus and found in his hands, our places, our possessions, and our professions become tools that are useful for magnifying God and amplifying the good news of his kingdom for his glory and for the good of those he's brought into our lives. Team, would you come? Let's close in prayer. Father, as we sit here today, and we consider all of these things, we consider that these were ordinary men fact, later in Acts, Lord, this would be confirmed that the only difference that these men had than the ones that they were interacting with is that they had had an encounter with Jesus. Well, as we sit here today, disciples, your disciples, Lord, all of us, we've had supernatural, significant encounters with you, or else we would not be here in this place where we can be so thankful and so hopeful. And so, Lord, what we need is we need you to help us follow you. We need you to help us to see how these places that we live in are so much more than just places where we live, but there's purpose behind them. We need you to help us take inventory of all of the possessions that you've given us in our lives and to consider how every single tool that we have can be something that can be used to give you glory and can be a ministry form of encouragement or a discipleship tool in our lives or someone else's. And then, Father, our professions, oh, they can be such a source of stress and consternation and maybe the ultimate place where we're just going through the motions, just clocking in and clocking out every day. But Lord, in your hands, through the lens, through the eyes of Jesus, they are so much more than that. They are livelihoods that you've uniquely prepared for us and placed us in and surrounded us with the people that are at those places so that we might love and care and minister to them. These are the people in our lives that you've given us to reach with the good news of the gospel. These are the people in our lives that you've given us to love and care for and steward and be ministers to. And so we look at the example of Jesus. We look at how he transformed the lives of these disciples in just this moment and set them off to do incredible things for him. And Lord, we want the same thing for our lives, in our places, with our possessions, in our professions. Help us to bring you glory and to love the people that you've surrounded us with in a way that points them to Jesus. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.